Is there?
Pardon me? Yeah, I guess I have to give you a few more minutes to study.
It's all ordered and sitting there waiting for me.
Okay. I have a test this morning, file number 13, chapters 21 to 27. And there are a couple of changes here as soon as I pass them out. Smelled good this morning. Funny as you walk down the different fragrances. I've walked down an aisle, you know, as all the girls come in, you know, fresh out of chapel or out of the, you know, the ladies' room, getting all primped up and everything. And it's like walking through a garden, you know. Here's lilacs, and here's roses, and here's, you know, gardenias. And literally, you smelled like something really wonderful this morning. I didn't pick up this flower, but... Okay. We're all to be flowers in God's garden, right? Page number 5, just one quick change. Really, I probably don't even need to make the mention, but on question number 4, page number 5, concerning the scripture of the previous question, to what, and you can I want you to add there, to who or what... Does Leviathan refer? Okay. The test should take approximately 20 minutes. And so in 20 minutes, I will check with you and see how you're doing. Mm-hmm.
do not have 6 through 11.
Raise your hand. Keith and Paul and Marty, and that's all. Okay. So that's three of you.
Tape students, if you're missing 6 through 11, go to the Bible College office. You should have some extras there. All these extras up here do have it. So it must have been hopefully just those three. All of these do have it. It's not on page 5, it's on page 2.
You just said they don't have 6 through 11, they don't know what the question
is. Okay. Yes, it's page 2. Page 2 is where the question 6 through 11 are. We're missing on 3 of the tests. Page 5, the last question is number 4. Only 3 questions on page number 5.
How many are not done? Everybody done? Okay, that's correct.
Yeah.
There was in the, how many have been done for 5 minutes? Couple of you. Okay. All right, let's quickly go through it. Trade it with your neighbor and use a different color pen. And let's correct it. Number one should be Babylon's, letter C. And to whose eyes? Number two, and it could have been, it was also possibly through the king of Babylon, but it was through Babylon's eyes that they saw that fall. Number two, letter B is the answer. Oh, my threshing the corner of my floor. She is chastened but precious. Number three, the term Duma refers to Edom, letter D. So two is B, as in boy. Letter three is D, as in dog. Number four is Jerusalem, letter C. And number five is the letter B, Jerusalem's armory building, the house of the forest. It's built by Solomon. Number six, Eliakim, means God has established him. Letter E. Letter E. Number seven, Tyre at the time of Isaiah was letter D, a Phoenician port of trade. D is in dog. Number eight, they howl because letter E, they were made rich by trade with her. Number nine, the land of Chittim refers to Cyprus, letter A. Number 10, Sihor refers to Egypt, letter B. Number 11, the verse's meaning, letter B, all people are in the same position, fit only for judgment, letter B. Number 12, the city broken down is letter D, world Babylon. Number 13, the language refers or reminds us of the flood, letter A, and it's certainly tied into that because of judgment being brought upon the world again. Number 14, the covering here could be referring to letter E, Satan's oppression and confusion of the nations. Number 15, lo, this is our God, when will this be spoken, and by whom? It's letter C, the Israelites at the second coming. Number 16, thou will keep me in perfect peace, the literal Hebrew for perfect peace is peace, peace, letter C. Number 17, the Hebrew word for truth, letter E, is in the plural form, emphasizing all of God's truth. Number 18, to weigh means A, to make it level or smooth, to weigh. Number 19, the literal of that last phrase is letter D, my dead body, they shall arise. Number 20, the event especially in view here, of course, is the rapture, letter E, before the great tribulation. Number 21, the dragon in the sea is the Antichrist, letter C, ruling the nations. Part two, short answer. Number one, Jerusalem is called the Valley of Vision because the prophets of God were there. The prophets of God were there, and there was vision. God gave vision to the people there, and he gave vision to David there, and it was the place of seeing the presence of God and receiving the word of God through the priests, anything along that line. That's why it was called the Valley of Vision, because that's where God was speaking to them, either through the priests, through the prophets, through the word of God, and that's why it's called the Valley of Vision. Question number two, Eliakim, of course, typifies Christ. Thirdly, the sword typifies either Christ or the Word of God. And fourthly, Satan is Leviathan. Yes? That they, the Lord with his sword and great. To what does sword refer? In that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. And what did you say?
The second coming of Christ with the
saints. Yeah, that'd be all right.
True.
Yeah, the Word of God, truth. Okay, yes. Dale. On question which one?
20. It says, come on, people enter into that chamber.
Mm-hmm.
And you have, question 8, God's protection of the woman in Revelation 12 during the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that this in any way?
In the class, well, boy, you know, we did, let me just look at that just for a second. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20. Okay, in class I did say that if you look at it a certain way, it could apply to that. And but the basic, the clearest application in my mind, in my opinion, was the rapture of the saints. And that's why I underlined especially. Which event is especially in view here? And the reason why I stuck with the rapture as being the basic one look at verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And really, the plagues don't begin until the saints are all killed, even in the Great Tribulation. The plagues do not occur during the Great Tribulation. Really, the plagues are the tribulation upon the saints. And plus, verse 19 is talking about the resurrection. And it is the resurrection generally, but it's specifically the rapture. And another point I didn't bring out is, notice there, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And the earth shall cast out. At the rapture, remember in Isaiah 66 it says the earth, we didn't go into it in detail, but it says the earth shall bring forth in one day. And depends on how you look at that, whether that is the actual birthing of the man child versus his catching out, because the dead aren't birthed. They're taken up at the catching out. Anyway, there isn't a real strong parallel there. I'm just considering that. But it's basically referring to the rapture. And it's a possibility, if verse 19 referring to the rapture, verse 20 may have an application to the other ones. And because they were hid, and in another sense, the indignation would be the indignation of the Antichrist against the saints in the tribulation. And it was overpassed, and they were taken out, you know, by death, the martyrdom. They were caught up. But especially, in my opinion, it's referring to the rapture. The context there is talking about the resurrection and the protecting of the saints. Any other questions? Yes.
Question 21.
21.
I guess your answer is
D.
I put down
B. D or B?
I
put down
E.
E, oh. Satan being cast out of heaven.
I had in my notes the devil, or the dragon, transfers the devil or the Antichrist or the Antichrist system, depending on if you want to. And if you're trying to contrast it, then the dragon will be the Antichrist system, why it will be the devil.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're not trying to contrast it, the dragon is either referred to Satan.
But not being cast out of heaven.
No.
The dragon that is in the sea. It's not Satan being cast out of heaven. The dragon that's in the sea is referring to the rulership of the devil through the Antichrist in the Antichrist system in the nations. It's in the sea. Yes.
Yeah, I marked that the same way, thinking that the reference to the context is after the rapture, he's cast out of heaven and he's in the sea and he's working directly through the Antichrist in anger. Against the nation at that time.
Uh-huh. But the problem is that before he's cast down, he's still working in the sea. The beast is still coming up out of the sea, even before he's cast down. So Satan is not cast down when he's a world government system. Revelation 13. Of course, now that's after Revelation 12. I'm not sure if you can follow chronologically, but the beast, in everything I always have understood, is already in the sea. Before Satan's cast out of heaven. I don't think it depends. He is ruling in the sea before that time to the Antichrist. The world government. Pardon? Yes, the seventh head is already there. So he's already ruling over the nations before the rapture, before Satan's cast down. Because Satan's cast down at the rapture. Yes. Yes.
In the context, in 27:1, the dragon in the sea is in the sense that he shall slay the dragon in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not really a reference to the dragon ruling, it's more of a reference to the dragon being slain.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So wouldn't that more apply to him being cast out of heaven more than to his rulership while still being in heaven?
No, I don't think so. Of course, what are we talking about? We're talking about what happens at the second coming. And he's already, in one sense, he's already cast down out of heaven. I behold Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And Jesus said that during his ministry. And his being cast out of heaven, that really doesn't have anything to do with being in the sea. He's in the sea before that time. In fact, is not one of the visions of Daniel seeing a beast come up out of the sea even then? And was that the Antichrist kingdom? I guess it was the Antichrist kingdom, because it's ruling all nations. And see, he's doing that before that time. The view here is the second coming. That's when Christ destroys the devil. He's bound for 1,000 years, and the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire. And we're talking about piercing, punishing Leviathan, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon. And so more specifically, see, in that connection, it would be the Antichrist of the ruling over the nations. And that's what he was doing.
Contrast.
What are you saying?
I'm saying Leviathan referring to the same dragon
referring to the Antichrist. Yes, although the dragon is, see, in other senses, it's used to refer to Satan. Dragon is. Mm-hmm. When it's got the two put together, and recognizing too that just like many times it says the Lord shall come and he shall do it, just like it says here, in that day the Lord with his song sore and great and strong sword. And in one sense the sword is the truth used by Jesus Christ. In another picture it's Yahweh using Christ as the sword, and really both fit. And so here the dragon really is the devil, but it's especially, particularly the Antichrist in the connection here. And then, especially when you see it in the sea, because that's what the Antichrist was doing. He was ruling over all the nations, so he's in the sea. So it's really not talking about Satan falling from heaven. That really doesn't have anything to do with it. And now if I had said Satan, then you'd have some, you know, period, then you'd have some contention, and I would have to rescind. Okay? Yes?
On page 5, question 4.
Mm-hmm.
Leviathan, the Antichrist?
No, it's way beyond that. When he's talking about Leviathan, he really is talking about the devil. The dragon is another aspect of Leviathan, and then in the specific connection of being in the sea, the rulership, there we're seeing the Antichrist. Especially at the time period. The time period is the second coming. You see different scriptures. When you went through your study on Christ in the first part of Isaiah, you saw sometimes it was Yahweh, and then it was Christ, but then it was the saints. And, you know, all three really fit, because it's God doing it through Christ, through the saints. Well, sometimes it's the same way here. But when you see it in this connection, Leviathan, that is the devil. It's definitely the devil. Some have the same problem when they look at that statement in Matthew chapter 8:16, when it says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And they say that Peter's the rock. Or they say it's Peter's confession is the rock. And they really don't follow it through to find out what the Scripture is saying, because in the Scripture, God's the rock. And there's no rock save our God. Well, now some would make a big issue. Well, then that's the only thing it is God. No. Why did he say Peter? Well, there must be some connection to Peter. And so you find in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the foundation. And he's the stone. He is the foundation. He's the stone. And therefore, he is our rock. And so, but the connection between Christ and God is that God was in Christ. Well, what connection do the apostles have to it? Well, then there's another Scripture that says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, or the foundation, We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Another scripture. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So now what do you find out? Well, we're all part of that. I mean, the prophets and apostles and Christ are part of it because of God. And so God is really the only rock. But they are part of that rock. Both the apostles, prophets, and Christ. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. See? And so all three are involved. So that answer in perspectives class is, and you've all taken the class, so I can tell you, is God in Christ through the ministry and writings of the apostles and prophets. And that includes all three, because that's what it is. That's why prophecy is, you know, some scriptures that really make a strong distinction. There's other times where you have to see behind the distinction, but don't get confused. And of course, then I ask you a specific question. I only give you one answer, and I know it makes it kind of difficult sometimes. I say, if you think that's hard, you ought to try to write the test. Isaiah was very hard to write in some ways because of prophecy, just because of the nature of prophecy. And I wanted to try to test, you know, on the areas, and I can't test on every verse. Now, you know, list all. It'd be a whole lot easier if it could be essay, and I could sit down with each one of you and just ask you questions for about an hour. That'd be best. Like just you and your Bible, and no notes or anything. Maybe I'll hand you another translation, or I'll hand you another Bible, and I'll just ask you questions, and just see if you're getting it. See, that'd be the best, but we just don't have time to do that. All right, pass it up, please. There are some people that have taken Isaiah class that after having gone through the first section, I talked with Mike Saber, and he teaches a class too, and they just don't get it. They just bomb it up. And I don't think anybody in this particular semester has, but some people it's really hard for. And then there are other people that Isaiah is their favorite class. They just rejoicing. It's so clear that God has just opened up doors. And that's the way prophecy is like. Prophecy is like that. I want to be clearer, and I'm not satisfied. I'd like to totally rewrite all my notes. It's just too much to handle right now, and try to make it clearer if I could. But anyway, you've been doing real well. I'm picking it up and appreciate that. Okay, we're down in chapter 30, and we're seeing the three chapters here, 30, 31, and 32. Oh, I brought Mike Saber into it because he has the same problem. You know, some people that will go through it and really just it's a favorite class, and others that it's just really difficult to lay grasp. That's why, part of that is why we have made historical books a requirement now in order to take Isaiah. Because there's many that, you know, I just haven't got time. I go over it quickly once and that's all the time I've got to do it because there's too much in the book. And so if you don't have it, you get so confused. You know what it's like when somebody's talking about something you're not faintly familiar with. Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, and Tiglath-Pileser, and going, you just don't know where you're at. You hear one of those terms and your mind just clicks out. And see, some of the ladies do that, you know, they just click out, and so it really doesn't have any impact. Because the key to prophecy is in history. But if they're not getting that key, this doesn't mean anything to them. And so that's part of the problem you come up against in prophecy. You see, there are very few that really teach on prophecy in the church world. Very few that really get into prophecy. And yet, look at the meat. And that's part of the problem, is there's a lot of meat. I mean, you got to chew, usually. You come in here and you do a lot of chewing, see? It's not the introduction to spiritual, you know, orientation or something. We're getting to some things that are difficult, and, you know, it'd be nice before you took the prophecy classes if you could already have had Apocalypse Daniel, you know, historical books, Prophecy of the Last Days. If you could have some of those, you know, that'd be maybe helpful. I'm not sure. Obviously, any class is going to benefit by having that. If you were to take all of Bible College and then go take Holy Spirit 1, you get more out of it. And so that's the way it'll always be. But you can't do that. Got to build and get what you can. All right. We're down to verse 12. Israel was being tempted to trust in Egypt. Now, one interesting point, I haven't really made too much mention of it, but we don't really see it written in the history. that they were trusting in Egypt. All we see is in the history is a mention by Rabshakeh. Now, don't you guys trust in Egypt? That's all we see. We find out that there was a big problem going on through Isaiah. That's what we find out by the prophecy. Because it's not written, Hezekiah was trusting in Egypt. It's not in the history. It's not in the Chronicles. It's not in the Kings. It's not in the middle section in Isaiah. And so you can see how important Isaiah is to understanding the history. Yes?
Were you going to bring something about Rahab
today? Oh, thanks. Yes, I was. I just wanted to make that clear, and I didn't think it got on tape. I want to make that clear, and I wasn't sure that it got on tape. In chapter 30 and verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I, let's see, is that where we're at? Yes, therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. And so it's a prophecy. It's the Lord speaking and describing to us the nature of Egypt, which is the world. And its nature is their strength. Now, their strength here in the Hebrew is literally Rahab, and it means a braggart. And so really in the Hebrew it says, therefore have I cried concerning them, braggart. And that sits still. And that's the Hebrew, Rahab. And it comes from the idea of insolence or pride, from the root idea of to rage or to be fierce. To rage or to be fierce. And it's Rahab, and it's a resh, a hay, and a bait. Now that is different from Rahab of Jericho. Now when we say Rahab, it sounds the same both times. But in the Hebrew, for Rahab of Isaiah 30, it's Rahav. Whereas Rahab of Jericho is a broader vowel sound, and it's Rahav, and it's the guttural chet, Rahav. And that Rahav is to be wide or spacious, to broaden or to make wide. And so it's a completely different Hebrew word. And some have gotten confused by that, because Rahab looks the same both places. When you see it in the Psalms referring to Egypt, or when you see it talking about the Rahab of Jericho. But they're two different Hebrew words. Okay? I just want to make that distinction. Rahav. Strength. Yeah. To brag. Insolence. Pride. Yeah.
Their strength is to sit still.
Yeah. In other words, literally, braggart, comma, that sits still. And it's an exclamation describing the nature of Egypt, describing the nature of the world. And I can't think of a better description. And what it means, that sits still, of course, in the connection of the situation, Egypt isn't going to deliver them. It doesn't mean that the world isn't busy doing its corruption. And it doesn't mean Egypt wasn't busy doing its corruption. But what it means is that it's a big braggart, can't do anything. A lot of bark, no bite. Yes?
Could it be also like a command, braggart, sit still?
No, it's a description. It's not in the imperative. It's that sit still. It's a description. So it's braggart, that sit still. And that's exactly what the world is. Many places in the Bible it says, all right, when the time comes that you need your gods, call on them. Go ahead, call on them. God says, you've been worshiping them all along, now call on them. Braggart, that sits still. See, they can't help. They're not going to do anything. They're going to be just like they are, idols. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't speak. See, they have no hand to save. We'll really be getting into that strong at the beginning of the second half of Isaiah. There's quite a section there where God speaks about idolatry. And you wonder, why is it doing that in such a spiritual section of the book? You know, it's talking about the church all the way through. What is it talking about idolatry for? Because that's the big problem with the church yet today. It's idolatry. All the little idols people have. You know, it's covetousness. That's what idolatry is. Things that people covet. And lusts, so on. So, okay, now, verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, what God has been explaining in verses 8 through 11 is their attitude towards God, a rebellious people. They tell the prophets, don't prophesy right, and they tell them to get out of the way, cause the Holy One to cease from us, you know, which lets us know how much we need to exhort. We need to make sure that the Holy One is always before us and continue to exhort one another day by day so that He's always before us. So God's response to their attitude is seen in verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore shall this iniquity be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Now notice what they were doing. They despised this word. In other words, what God was bringing to Isaiah. And despise here means to spurn or cast off. Some even take it with the idea of to neglect. To despise, meaning to neglect. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. Oppression and perverseness. If you took the literal idea in the Greek, Hebrew, excuse me, it would be twisting and perverting. Excuse me. Perverted means to twist. Oppression means to force. Force and twisting. And that's exactly what communism does. They put pressure, they demand, they force, and then they twist everything. Lie about everything. Keeping their people under a constant cloud of deception, constantly. Belenko brought out one thing, how during Khrushchev's rule, when he came over to America, he saw our cornfields, and he was so impressed with our cornfields. And it just awed him how we were able to grow things like that. And so he came back to Russia saying, we're going to turn Russia into a cornfield, you know. We're going to plant corn. We're going to have such an abundant harvest. We're going to feed the whole world. You know, we're seeing all this boast, and the big propaganda machine got going, and they just spread that thing. And you know what they did that next year? Is they just plowed up every available bit of ground and planted corn. Now the farmers knew that the guys were nuts because they were planting it in places where the weather wasn't right, where the soil wasn't right, and the people didn't know what was going on. They weren't able to deal properly with the corn. And they had such a lousy harvest, and it just blew everything. And because they planted that, they didn't plant some other grains that could grow there. And they had famine. And during the time of Khrushchev, they really had problems. Well, you know, of course, they blame it on capitalism. And they were constantly, even during the famine, they were talking about how the harvests are just flowing in, you know. The harvests are just flowing in, the great abundance. And see, that just, you know, after you're living out there starving to death and you get all this propaganda all the time about how great the harvests are, when you're starving, it doesn't do much for your morale. And see, they're constantly fighting that in Russia. Okay, so anyway, they are trusting in that, and they stay there on, and that's what Israel was doing, and they were putting the same pressures on their people. What is God's response going to be? Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And this is the opposite of a wall that's built line upon line. The very opposite. This is a wall that didn't have line upon line. It's a wall that bows in the middle. A high wall swelling out. And a breach is a break because of a weakness. And so instead of the wall being nice and straight and solid, you know, what it's got is it's got a big swelling. And if you've ever seen a wall that's got a swelling like that, you never know when it's going to fall. But when it falls fast. A wall that falls this way, it takes a while. You know what I mean? Slow, and it goes like that. But a wall that bowls out in the middle, it goes just like that. Just falls straight down. You will fall a lot faster if your knees just buckle than if your knees stay straight and you fall this way. It's the same thing. And there's no warning. A man that falls this way and keeps his knees straight, you get some warning so you can catch him. But a person that knees buckle, they're just boom, they're gone. They're on the floor. And so this is what God is describing. And why did it happen? Because there wasn't a line upon line when you built the wall. There was no line upon line. And so all that pressure and all that weight up above it makes the bow get bigger and bigger and bigger. And when it gives way, the whole thing just collapses that fast. That fast. You ever seen the buildings that are blasted? Like downtown, they blasted a few of them. How quickly they crumble. It is so fast. It is awesome. But what happens is the weight. Once you take out the entire bottom floor, it's as if you just take out the bottom floor. All that crushing weight just totally disintegrates the whole thing. You don't have to blast it. It just buckles, crashes down into nothing. It's just a flat mess. See? Right? That would never happen if it fell this way. If it fell this way, there would be a lot of the structure that would stay intact. See, it would slip over. When it falls that way, it just totally crushes the whole thing. And it happens fast. Well, that's what's happening in America. We're trusting in perversion. And what's that doing? We're not standing as a strong wall. What's happening is that all the pressure of the whole system is based on improper theology and faith. And now that God is being put out of it, and so it's a break in the wall. And when it comes, brother, it's going to come fast. It's going to hit fast. Okay, let's go.
Fred Meyer.
Yes.